What I thought I'd do is I would cover some things about sign gifts tonight. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Yes, Robin said they are in Calgary. Very good. And that's where I've got some relatives too. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to show you some changes that took place. Good to see you too, Bruno. Glad you're with us. Now notice the context there in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led." And boy, there's something in that, just in and of itself, that these Corinthians at one time worshipped idols. And I suspect that they came from idolatry prior to Paul going into the synagogue to preach unto them. Although there could be exceptions to that. But regardless, at one point they did worship idols. And so he's laying out some things about the spiritual gifts when he says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So he wanted them to understand this because of what he's about to get in to talk about sign gifts, and in particular speaking in tongues in chapter 14. And the Spirit of God would not lead an individual to say something contrary to the Word of God, or who would call Jesus accursed or such a thing as that. So he mentions the diversity of gifts in verse 4, but the same Spirit, and the differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and diversities of operations in verse 6, but the same God. So the list of gifts here are all in connection to sign gifts, if we started with verse 7, I guess. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And these gifts are the manifestation of the Spirit. So he says in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." And that word of wisdom is not like just intelligence through studying and reading and experimentation or college or whatever. It's a spiritual wisdom. It's wisdom pertaining to the things of the Lord that they could not know otherwise because they did not have the completed word of God yet. So that word of wisdom there would be some things that the Lord is revealing. And then in the same verse 8, it says, "To another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." And it's the same idea there, that knowledge is a special knowledge. It's knowledge from the Lord, not just worldly knowledge. And then verse 9, "To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. To another diverse kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And then he goes on to talk about how the fact that no one member of the body is above another, they all are parts of the same whole that are working together, and we're one in Christ, as he said in verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So he kind of goes into this thing about the foot won't say, "I'm not of the body," and the eye is not better, you know, all that kind of thing. And yet, in a list of things, generally speaking, they are ordinal in the Bible. In other words, that list of gifts there, and starting in verse 8 and going through verse 10, seems to be in order of importance, not placing one member of the body above another, but placing a gift more important than another. The least important being tongues and diverse interpretation of tongues, the most important being wisdom and knowledge. And Benoit writes, "And not one priest in the body of Christ." Absolutely. There is no priesthood of belief where the body is concerned. We are not kings or priests. And we may be reigning with Christ in the third heaven there, but we're not called priests. Now, I want you to skip down to the end of the chapter to demonstrate what I'm talking about concerning the order of gifts, because I believe this is important. He says, verse 27, we'll start there. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we're one body, but we're individuals in that one body. And as members in particular, we have differing gifts. Those differences, as he laid out, you know, almost the gist of the chapter is to show that the differences don't make one above another. But there are different gifts that vary in importance. And here's what he says in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. So there's an order to this list here. Here it's clearly denoted by the ordinal numbers, first, second, third. And so that's how I know I can apply the same idea, even though he didn't use those terms, first, second, and third, in back in verses, I guess, starting in 7 and 8 there. But order to those gifts, and God lists them that way. But if I go back to verse 28, God had set some in the church. First, apostles. I would suggest to you that apostles, the gift of being an apostle at that time, was more important than healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And so there's an order of importance here. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. And of course, the teachers can only teach what the apostles and prophets revealed and gave and demonstrated by the power of God. And then he says, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and that's not government as in nations and political governments, it's governments in the church, people who have the ability or the gift to administer some things, and that could be anything from taking care of children to, you know, pastoring to administrative things, you know, accountants, helping with the stuff, all that. Yeah, all those kind of things. And then diversities of tongues. So that's the last in the list there. And it's strange to me that many of the churches today that do believe in the sign gifts and emphasize speaking in tongues place that in order of importance above all else. And funny to me that they have almost founded their doctrinal beliefs on two chapters that Paul wrote in a rebuke to a very carnal church. You know, he's trying to set them straight. So we can't deny that they spoke in tongues and things like that, but look at the rhetorical questions, and he says, don't forget French, as a tongue. And by the way, Benoit's making a joke, but he's right about the fact that these diversities of tongues were not some bunch of mumbo-jumbo talk. They were languages. Languages that men could understand, whether it be French or German or Chinese or Spanish or English, whatever. Whatever the languages of the day were. So this angelic tongue nonsense is not scriptural. And that's just, I guess, was created by those who speak this ecstatic, it's called glossolalia, I think, or something. Pam Simpson in the language called Oki. Don't forget Oki. So anyway, he asked these rhetorical questions starting in verse 29. Are all apostles? Well, obviously the answer to that is no, because he said in verse 28, he set some in the church, first apostles. And he's talking about the gifts. I realize they're given to men, but he's not lifting up the men, he's lifting up the office or the gift. So he says, are all apostles? Hi, Dee. Welcome. And Dee's in Oregon. All apostles, the answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Okay, it's intended for Paul. Paul was intending for you to see that the answer is no. All don't have the same gifts. That's the whole point of the chapter. But he ends the chapter with a most interesting point in verse 31 when he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now I'll get to the last part of that clause in a moment. But what are the best gifts in the context of what we just read? Obviously, if there's an order to the gifts, and he says first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, then would those not be better gifts than miracles, healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues? In the context, that appears to be the case. And so, he's saying, covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet to have apostles, not necessarily to be an apostle, Because if God sets some in the church to be apostles, it's not up to you to say, okay, I'm going to be one too. He's saying covet earnestly to have apostles, to have prophets, to have teachers. And then that what would follow those would be miracles and on and on. So he's not denying that the gifts at the time and in the context were important, but there were some gifts that were above the other gifts. Now, before we get into the yet show I unto you a more excellent way, I want you to look with me in, maybe good sense and not envy what someone may have as a gift. That's right, Bruno. And it's right. It wasn't provoking them to envy, obviously, because that's not a godly attribute. But he's saying, covet earnestly the best gifts, as in having these gifts to be there for you as apostles and prophets and teachers. Otherwise, envy would be implied to say, ooh, I want to be an apostle, and then you've got men and their pride getting in line. So thank you, Bruno, for pointing that out. Now look with me in chapter 14 for just a moment. We'll skip ahead. And just so that there's no confusion, he says in verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So prophesy being one of those chief gifts, prophets, and he's not saying, you know, desire to be a prophet, but he is expounding the Word of God, regardless of whether it's being revealed as in the prophets receiving that revelation from the Lord that nobody knew, or taking what was revealed and teaching it and expounding it and preaching it, it's prophecy no matter how you slice it. So his desire was for them to rather desire prophecy. Yes, confirming, like Benoit points out. And he shows why that's more excellent than speaking in a tongue. Look at verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, unless the man that hears him happens to be of that language. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries to everybody that doesn't speak that language. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth into edification and exhortation and comfort. Well, then I know... Uh-oh. Did sound go out for everybody? Molly just mentioned sound went out. Okay, Mary hears. Okay, Molly, it must be you again. That happened to you the other day, too. Okay. So, Molly, again, I would recommend logging out and coming back in, because if it's just you, then it must be something with your internet service, or, you know, it's obviously not dim, or everybody would have it, you know. Pam says clean out the ears. Okay. Yeah, just if you log out and come right back in, you should restore your sound card. It might be your computer's kicking off your sound card. Actually, I'm telling her that and she can't hear me. What am I doing? Molly, log out and in again. Okay, she did that already. She's just way ahead of me.
Good.
Benoit says Q-tip time. Okay, Bruno, is he saying... Good, she can hear. Bruno says, is he saying that you may keep on prophesying? Well, yes, Bruno, because look at what prophesying is and how it's defined. Verse 3 again, and I was getting to that right before the sound cut off for Molly. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. Don't we do that today? As preachers and teachers and sharing our testimony, and exhortation and comfort. So you just have prophesying defined for you. It words that edify, exhort, and comfort. It's preaching. It's expounding the Word of God, see? He's not necessarily talking about the office of a prophet here, which was one of the gifts, but that's a limited thing whom God would set in the church, see? So you can't... It's not like I'm going to desire to be a prophet, you know, or desire to be an apostle. I can desire that all day long, but it's not going to change the fact that I'm not an apostle. God did not call me to be one, nor did he call anybody else today to be an apostle. But we do prophesy under the definition the Lord gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The reason being, it's the more excellent way than speaking in tongues, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. Verse 4. Bishop Mitchell spoke again. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. So speaking in tongues is selfish by definition, is it not? Not selfish in the sense that it seeks to be, you know, arrogant, but selfish in that it's only self-edifying. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Then prophesying edifies the church. It builds it up. So all good. Verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And of course, it's funny how, by the way, welcome attendee 17, whoever you might be. It's funny to me how those churches that believe in speaking in tongues as a sign gift today will always claim there's an interpreter every time somebody gets up and says, I like the little speaking in tongues phrase that Brother Moore used to say, possum up. A gum stump. he invented that to show how heaven, there's a sinner among us and he needs to repent. You know, it's like when those healing con artists get up there and say, okay, somebody out there with back pain, the Lord is telling me you have back pain and you need deliverance from that back pain. Well, that covers what, 90% of the population over 30? You know, I mean, you couldn't miss with making a statement like that. It's like a horoscope. You know, if you were born on this day, you know, avoid confrontation with angry people. Well, isn't that good advice, regardless of what day you were born? And so, what is eyes, elbows, Benoit? There's a joke in there, or there's an inside statement that I'm not following. I bet it's good. He's probably typing that out. You cannot miss these. Oh, right. Yeah, you can't. They're obvious. There you go. You cannot miss these. I'll turn this a little bit. There, I'm in the centered a little bit better. Back pain. That's right. You can't miss these. Those kind of things are done to almost, you know, justify what they're doing, which is a fraud. So the churches that speak in tongues will have somebody stand up and edify something that's not any new revelation of God, of course. It's not adding to the Word of God. They're just saying stuff because whatever the person just spoke didn't make any sense. It wasn't a language. Now, Paul goes on, look in verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. Those four things, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and doctrine, would be words that you can understand. That's profitable. If he speaks in an unknown tongue, that's not profitable to you because you cannot understand it. And that's why I said in verse 7, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And it's interesting to me that he mentions those instruments there in an analogy about speaking in tongues, because he did the same thing, which we're going to go back to shortly. So just keep that in mind. Remember the trumpet and the harp, all right? The sounds made by instruments. And then, look in verse 9, likewise, ye except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. All right? Now then, come down. We don't have to go through every detail he says about speaking in tongues, but look what he says in verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Do you know how many times it is recorded in Paul's epistles, besides this, or the book of Acts, that he spoke in tongues? Anybody want to take a wild guess? Zero. That's right. That's exactly right. Not once. And I'm not saying he did not do so. I know that he did, because he just said that he did. But it was not important enough for the scripture to notate, even though it was utilized in Acts 2, and it was notated there at Pentecost, and in Acts 10, when Cornelius and his household, you know, all that, as a sign. And so Paul says, Yeah, and he did speak Hebrew and Greek. That's true, Benoit. We know he spoke those two languages. But as far as demonstrating it as a sign gift, only here does he mention that he speaks with tongues more than you all. And then he says in verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So what is that? 2,000 to 1 ratio? Of the importance of five words that you could understand versus 10,000 words that you wouldn't know. And as Brother Morey once pointed out, he could think of five words that he could speak that would benefit in a language you don't understand, like Christ died for your sins. That would be more edifying to you than me babbling on and on about some language that you can't understand. Now, notice in verse 22, let me do this. In verse 21, he quotes the scriptures when he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Well, who is this people in the context? That would be Israel, right? To the Jews. That's right, D. So verse 22 concludes, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Hello, Dorothy. Glad you could join us. So we'll get off the thing about tongues in just a moment, but I'm using this as an example because tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And in the context, it's unbelieving Jews. Based on verse 21, 22, and what if we go back to chapter 1 just for a moment, verse 22, and we read, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, in chapter 14, we just read that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So tongues are a required sign for the Jews who do not believe. It will either have the effect of causing them to believe and see God's power, or causing them to reject it and God is justified in pouring his wrath out on them for having not received saved. Either way, it fulfills what is written in the law that Paul pointed out there. So if we can do that with tongues as a sign gift that was meant for Israel, we could make that application for other sign gifts. And if we go back to that list in chapter 12, and we see that, we read it again, you've got in verse 28, the list of gifts there include first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then after that are sign gifts. Are they not miracles? That would be something manifested, like a man, you know, that was lame walking or raising the dead. Gifts of healings, again, manifested visually. Helps, governments, diversities of tongues, they're seen. And in particular, the tongues are all sign gifts. So if we get back to this, when he gave the rhetorical questions that we realize all are not apostles, all are not prophets, he concluded the chapter by saying, covet earnestly the best gifts. In that list, the best gifts are apostles, prophets, teachers. And after that came the sign gifts. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And then he says, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So the question is, more excellent than what? This more excellent way is more excellent than what? Well, the context is gifts. And in particular, the sign gifts, because the last statement he made was, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. Covet earnestly the best gifts, like having apostles and prophets and teachers, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way than gifts. So we go to chapter 13 and watch what happens. Remember, the chapter headings weren't in the scriptures that Paul, as he wrote the letters. So it's a continuous thought. Remember what I told you about remembering the trumpets and the instruments of music? He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That verse has led people to conclude that there's an angelic tongue. But every time angels appear in your Bible, they speak in a language that the man or a woman can understand. So the idea that there's some angelic tongue is a creation of their mind, not from the scriptures. You know, the tongue of men and of angels would be languages that you could understand too, not some mystery language. And then he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, which also, and there appears to be a difference between prophecy and to prophesy. I know it's the same root, but as gifts, there's something different because prophets are a gift. So a prophet would have the gift of prophecy, but more than that could prophesy. If prophesying is edification and comfort and, what was the other one in chapter 14? Exhortation. That's done by preachers and teachers and friends and giving testimony and all that kind of thing. But the gift of prophecy was unique, okay, as in a prophet. And so he writes, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, another one of those things that he mentioned back in chapter 12, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Well, you know the context of chapter 13 is charity, right? Mm-hmm. The great love chapter. Every time you go to a wedding, they quote it, usually not from the King James, but they insert the word love, and it is love. So charity is the proper word to use because it's a love that seeks nothing in return. And we don't need to read all about the love there, but it's important to understand that's the context because he had just said there was a more excellent way than sign gifts. Then he lists sign gifts there. Though I speak with tongues, if I don't have charity, it's noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy and don't have charity, I'm nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, which is the modern definition of charity. But obviously, if you were to do that, and he says, and though I give my body to be burnt and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing, then Paul does not mean charity in the sense of giving his goods to the poor. That is a charitable act today, but it somehow becomes the definition of charity in the modern vernacular. Well, charity is agape, that Greek word for love. That means love that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he sought nothing in return there. So you could give all your goods to feed the poor, and it wouldn't necessarily be charity, even though by today's definition they call it that. What is charity? Well, verse 4 says it suffers long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And most importantly, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And in that context, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things in connection to the truth. It's not saying it's naive. It bears and believes all things like, you know, the grass is blue and the sky is green. You know, it's not stupid. It believes all things where the truth is concerned. Charity, therefore, is a love that loves the Word of God as well. It's not just going to give somebody a hug. It's rejoicing in the truth and loving the truth. And something about the truth that Paul is about to reveal is going to demonstrate that sign gifts are going to go away. Now watch what he says, starting in verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. He doesn't say when, it just says they will. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. He's, again, talking about the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. He's not talking about languages would cease. He's not saying that there won't be false prophets out there speaking prophecies. If they do, they're going to fail. But tongues as a sign would cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The sign of knowledge, or the gift of knowledge, I should say. Specifically, that knowledge that God gave them at that time. All right, so first he says charity's not going to fail. These other three things are going to fail or cease or vanish away. Why? Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I've had the charismatic or the Pentecostal sign gifts argue with me first and say, you know, people still speak in languages, so they haven't ceased. You know, people are still able to put their pants on and drive a car and read a book, so knowledge didn't vanish away. Well, they ignore the fact that those are the sign gifts of knowledge and tongues, not just general knowledge of the world or languages of the world. And then when it says, but that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away, they'll argue, well, Jesus is the only thing that was ever perfect, and he hasn't come back yet, so the tongues are still in effect. Completely ignoring the defining term perfect there. It has nothing to do with being sinless as the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's right. Jesus Christ is not a that. Thank you. And he was never in part. Very good. See, all those things, you know, come to show that Christ is not the subject of it. It's charity is the subject. But perfect there is defined for you in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Perfect being as a man, a full-grown man. That's right, Bruno, full-grown and mature. It's like the scripture that says, hey, Artie, it's like the scripture that says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, comma, throughly furnished unto all good works. Then perfect there is defined as throughly furnished unto all good works. Paul here compares being a child to being imperfect. But becoming a man, he grew up. He became perfected. So the context here, remember, is charity. He says in verse 12, now we see through a glass, darkly. The glass there is not like this kind of a glass, you know. It's a mirror. They called them a looking glass a long time ago. So he says, now we see through a glass, darkly. If you can imagine like a dirty mirror that's smudged with grease or something, and you try to look through it, you can't see your image very clearly. He says, but then face to face, suddenly the image became clear. It was a cleaned off mirror, and you see the face just as it is, face to face. Well, what is the then? Now, he says, is in part. Then is when that which is perfect has come. He writes, now I know in part, as in the knowledge of the Word of God. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. So what you have here is, Paul is saying there's a more excellent way than sign gifts. Everything that the signs concerned are in part. But when that which is perfect is come, the things that are in part are going to be done away. And we don't need signs. We don't need tongues. We don't need prophesying or prophets, as in the sense of having a new prophecy, because you will have received the completed Word of God that is able to perfect you. And it is going to take love, charity, to acknowledge that, because charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. And you know what that tells me about those who cling to sign gifts, besides the fact that they're immature and carnal? They don't have charity towards the Word of God. They may love each other, but they don't love the more excellent things that Paul said were coming when that which is perfect is come. So, looking with me now, go to Ephesians chapter. And the reason I want you to go here is because years later, after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote the Ephesian epistle. And he lists some gifts again. And I wanted you to notice the list is different because something is conspicuously missing. All right, for the context, we read starting in verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there's the grace in the context he's talking about is grace in that which God gave as gifts. Because he says in verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So you can skip the parentheses because I'm not interested in that right now. Go to verse 11. Here is the list of gifts. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then he lists in verse 12 what they're for, but verse 11 is the list. What's missing from the list? We've got apostles, we've got prophets, and we've got teachers, just like Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But we're missing sign gifts, miracles, tongues, healings. That's right. D, sign gifts. Molly says tongues. You're exactly right. In fact, he added something, evangelists and pastors. So he put the sign gifts in there if he wanted to, but he didn't. And what's interesting is, just as he said back in 1 Corinthians 13, that charity was a more excellent way, and when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Look what he says that he gave the gifts for. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those gifts now are the offices, not necessarily the men. I realize men occupy the office. But he didn't, you know, you're not some special gift of God as a person. Might be in the way you react to me. It's a gift to me that I have fellowship with you and that you're dear to me as a brother or sister. But in the context, it's not to lift a man up above another. It's the gift, the office. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And really, to me, today, apostles and prophets aren't being created anymore. There's no more need to, there's no new revelation, so there's not a need for the gift of a prophecy or to have an apostle. But the evangelists, pastors, and teachers can prophesy on the word of God that was given to the apostles, and in particular, the apostle to the Gentiles. And Bruno writes, can all these gifts be found in one man only today? Well, no, I don't think they can. And some argue that, by the way. I've had saints argue with me that all those gifts now only remain in the Scriptures. That is, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and all those are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and they're all dead now, so there's no more. You're not one of these gifts if you're a pastor or teacher or evangelist. I've had people argue with me about, not argue with me in a negative way, but make the argument that is the case. Hence, though, what I find is they're unwilling to submit themselves to a pastor's teaching. And it's not that we submit to them in the sense of we relinquish our rights and our thinking and our logic and everything else. They have no power over us. But they won't submit to the teaching of the Word of God through these men. And hence they believe that anything they discover on their own was revealed to them of the Lord. And it might not necessarily be the case. So I'll get to your question in a minute, Mike. So he said they were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Watch, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is done away. So the perfect man means he's grown up. Watch, verse 14. That's they henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Charity, love. When I became a man, I put away childish things. It's time for the Christian church to put away the childish things of sign gifts and love the Word of God enough to speak the truth in love and grow up. And they're not willing to do that when they want the experiential thing going on there, because they're not willing to walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? Now let me back up. Mike writes, Scott, do you think that the first half of 1 Corinthians 14:20 relates to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:11, telling those Corinthians to stop trying to speak in tongues and prophesying as they were counting, continuing beyond their need? Very possibly. Let me go back to read 1 Corinthians 14:20 again. It's locked up here. Give me just a second there. Well, now it's not moving at all. Boy, dim is just one thing after another here. I'm going to turn that off. Well, I won't let you do that right now.
14.
Yeah, I'll just turn in my Bible here. I can't turn it. I got it right here. I can't seem to get the screen to unlock so that they can see it. 1 Corinthians 14:20 said, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Yeah, they were children in malice. They were acting malicious one towards another. And he is trying to get them to grow up. So yes, Mike, I would agree with that. He's trying to get them to... He wasn't trying to get them to stop speaking in tongues, because he said, forbid not to speak in tongues, but rather that you may prophesy. And yet, you know, the context is, he wants them to grow up from the sign gifts. It wasn't that the tongues were causing them to be malicious. Their human nature was causing them to be malicious. D writes, exegesis would equal prophecy now. Isn't that correct? Yes, absolutely. Since we have no more, or would actually equal prophesying, because we have no further revelation from the Lord, you've got the completed Word of God. So when we expound the Word of God, when we preach and teach everything else, we are prophesying, taking the things that God wrote down for us. And, you know, we talk about that which is to come, the rapture of the church and the tribulation, this world, excuse me, and those kind of things. We're mentioning prophecy. We're expounding upon prophecy and revealing it to them. But we're not being given new revelations as in a prophet. Mike wrote, upon the withdrawal of the sign gifts, the immature turned it into a manifestation of the flesh. Absolutely. And that's what you have today, Mike. The immature Christians, if you will, or some of them might not even be saved, but just the immature Christian church, looks upon the sign gifts as the evidence of the manifestation of the Spirit. Well, if we walk by faith, not by sight, then we know no man after the flesh anymore. We don't look at each other and say, hey, I can tell you're a Christian because of the good things you do. It's true that we ought to bear the fruit of the Spirit, but I can't look at you and tell you're saved, and God didn't give us signs to demonstrate that we're saved. That was for Israel. The time for that is gone. The time to grow up is here, but men don't seem to want to do it. This thing just locked up here, so I can't get it to unfreeze without ending the meeting. I'm not sure why that happened, but I wonder if I could just... delete that. Yeah, it's still locked up. It's just my screen for the Bible that's locked up. The webcast or whatever is still... So the main thing I wanted you to see is that there is a change in the list of gifts there between 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul was still going to the Jew first, and the Jews require a sign, and the writing of the Ephesian letter, when it was made clear that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and no longer was going to Israel first. So Artie asks, I have a question. The word in Luke 1:35, the word thing, why would the Holy Spirit use the word thing instead of child? Excellent question. You know, so we were talking about that in church today, Artie. I called you Luke. In Luke chapter 1, and I can't... let me see if I can do this. I wonder if it will let me share my computer screen. No, it won't do that. Oh, maybe I can get the web thing back. Okay, let's try that again. It's just locking up, isn't it? Can y'all still hear me? Have we lost? You can probably hear the dog barking. Okay. Yeah, okay. I'm getting an error message from Dim, so they must be having problems. That sound is good plus dog. All right, I won't be able to turn to the scripture online, so you're going to have to open your Bible there to go to Luke chapter 1. Dim's just out somehow, so it say the server can't be contacted. Let me try one more time. Yeah, it just won't give us that. It won't do anything. So, Artie's question is Luke 1:35, where the angel is telling Mary, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The reason it uses the word thing, it's not, it doesn't have the negative connotation of like we would say, oh, you know, thing one and thing two from Dr. Seuss, you know. It's a thing because it's a holy thing. It's not just a man. It's God in man, Emmanuel, God with us. And so it's used more than once, too, by the way. It's used of, let's see, Elizabeth says something. I think somewhere. Or maybe not. Maybe it was in Matthew that was mentioned. It was called a holy thing. So, Artie, it's not intended to be like a negative in any way. It's to show the uniqueness of the fact that Jesus Christ would be born not just flesh and blood man, but have God in him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, I hope that helps. Mary writes, and he's called a child after he's born, and things like that, but he's that holy thing in the womb. Mary writes, and the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy." Oh, she just put Luke 1:35 up for me. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. I didn't think I could do that. I could find the quote and put it on there. Dee did it as well. Okay. That's right. It's something special. Thank you, Steve and Lita. That holy thing was a special thing. It was holy. It was more than just a man. And he's called a holy child, and he's called, you know, the young child and the babe. He's called other names like that too. So it's in no way taking away from him. But it ties back into the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Artie, hopefully that answers your question. Is there anything else that you might have to share tonight or ask? I'll give him just a moment because there's a delay sometimes in the transmission.